You know, once you've understood the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, everything changes. That the God of the Bible, the only God that there is who made us and against whom we live in rebellion, that the fact that he had a rescue plan to take rotten rebels like us and bring us back into relationship with him through the cross is really quite astonishing. The death of his son on our behalf, taking us who were far away, bringing us near, taking us from death and putting us into life. The fact that he brought us back into relationship with him simply by asking him to save us is really quite astonishing. And as we turn from our sin and rebellion and turn to him and reject ourselves as king and ask him to be king, that act of becoming a Christian, repenting and believing, is what the Bible calls it. That act of becoming a Christian is truly life-changing. The fact of the gospel is life-changing, not just for life, but for the whole of eternity. And it means we are to now live life intentionally with Jesus as Lord, not ourselves. That model that Jesus describes of repenting, literally turning, and believing means that our front face, as it were, is towards Jesus as Lord, not ourselves. It's an attitude of heart, but it's an action of life as well. Not that we are saved by what we do, but the whole trajectory of our lives is Jesus is Lord. That's the picture. But can I say, it's not as miserable monks who deny ourselves and beat ourselves up and walk around as if everything is dying. No. If you want to compare ourselves as Lord and Jesus as Lord, that's the road to destruction, says the Bible, with all its misery and uncertainty and insecurity, and that's the freedom to life. People who are Christians don't live with the misery of constraint, but the glory of freedom. And that means people who care about both what the Lord thinks, as he tells us in the Bible, and live with that freedom, but also how our behavior affects other people around us, especially in how what we do affects their relationship with God. Remember, true freedom is not the freedom to do what you like, it's the freedom to be what you should. And actually, that means that freedom isn't a freedom without restraint, it's freedom within restraint. It's freedom to think, how can I live in such a way that I serve Jesus and those around me and point them to him and for eternity? It's a front foot living. Over these last chapters of Corinthians, we've seen the Apostle Paul explain to the Corinthian Christians how their behavior of some of them, apparently the more mature Christians in Corinth, had been hurting and stumbling, and in some cases driving away some of the younger Christians because they'd been eating idol feasts in pagan temples. It was very simple. These people in Corinth had become Christians. They'd lived their whole lives under paganism, thinking that the way you make the sun shine or the rain fall or you don't let people get sick is you go to the idol temple and you engage in pagan revelry. You worship the idol, a.k.a. a dolly, through eating and drinking and through sexual immorality and all the rest of it. You serve the idol, and if the idol smiles on you somehow, well, your life will be okay. And if it doesn't, well, you've had it. So you do it more and more. And they discovered the gospel. They found Jesus. They turned from that horrible idolatry with all of its uncertainty and yuck. They turned to Jesus and found him to be gracious and kind and loving and Lord. They didn't have to serve him in those ways. He's done everything on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. But the fact that they found that Jesus was Lord meant that they had this glorious freedom, and they could recognize the idol for what it was. It was just a dolly. Well, who cares? If that means if all the rest of my community goes to a pagan festival and eats in pagan temples, well, hey, why not? I'm not doing any harm, am I? I know it's just a dolly. I'm not doing any harm. And whilst the logic of that freedom is all very good, in some ways, some young Christians or some people on the edge of Christianity had watched these more mature ones go into the pagan temple and thought, maybe that's a good thing to do. And they'd watched them eating in the pagan feast and thought, so they are still serving the idol then. and they'd been drawn back into the idolatry and drawn away from Jesus. Paul has spent the last few chapters warning that kind of impact and terrible example. And Paul has been encouraging them to follow his example of giving up their rights for the sake of others. Indeed, of living self-consciously deliberate lives that draw others to know Jesus more rather than push people in the other direction. But as he's done that in these last few chapters we've seen these last few weeks, he hasn't yet dealt with one big question. And that is, if you are a Christian, you have all these beautiful rights to live freedom with freedom from serving an idol. If you yourself go into one of those pagan temples, if you're one of the more mature ones who exercises that freedom in this way, what kind of danger are you in of being dragged back into idolatry? What kind of danger are you in eating in a pagan temple and indulging in the revelry? What kind of impact does it have, not just on those around you, but on your own soul? What is it saying to you? You may know that the idols are nothing but dollies, but and you may feel free to go in and enjoy the social occasion of the feast, but well, it's not quite as simple as that. And so Paul has some things to say to them here in chapter 10 that will be relevant for us, not in a day of pagan feasts, but of other idolatry. And the first thing he says to them is this. He says, don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. Look at verse chapter 10 and verse 1. I live not wanting myself, he says at the end of chapter 9, to be disqualified for the prize. In other words, I want to take notice of the gospel myself. And I don't want you guys to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, chapter 10 and verse 1, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, you know, in those five verses, Paul is making some really massive statements. And we need to hear the massive statements that he's making because it will help to shape our thinking. And to do it, he's going to take them back to dig around back in the depths of the Old Testament. Listen, says Paul as he enters chapter 10. Listen, come back with me in your thinking all the way back to the second book of the Bible, to the book of Exodus. And the Old Testament people of God were following Moses and fleeing from slavery in Egypt. You remember the Exodus story, don't you? Certainly the people in Corinth had been schooled in it, so they remembered it. Here were God's people living in slavery to Pharaoh, having lived there 400 years. They followed Jacob in behind Joseph, of the multicolored dream coat. And they lived there 400 years and been enslaved, and they were being ill-treated. And Moses' job was to lead them out. And after a series of plagues, trying to convince Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let them go, finally there was a plague on the firstborn. The firstborn of all those in Egypt was killed one night in the Passover. And Pharaoh didn't just let them go, he told them to get out. And there they were, millions of them, fleeing towards the Red Sea. And Pharaoh changed his mind. You can read about this in the book of Exodus, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14. We'll all explain it. And Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his army to capture them. So there they were, as it were, stuck. They're trying to get out of Egypt. They've got the sea in front of them and the army of the Egyptians behind them. What are they going to do? How are they going to escape? Well, God had a plan. As always, God has a plan. And Moses, he told Moses to raise his staff, the stick in his hand. And astonishingly, but very clearly, God sent a special wind that blew all night, parted the waters of the Red Sea, so there was a wall. It says in Exodus, there was a wall of water on their right, a wall of water on their left, and they walked through on dry land. They walked through the sea, and when the Egyptian army tried to come after them, it crashed behind them. All very exciting stuff. They walked through the sea, but it wasn't just that. How were they led? Well, they were led by the presence of God, the book of Exodus tells us. who made his presence known to them in a pillar of cloud that came up and kind of covered them from the sun, providing them with a shield by day, and a pillar of fire at night so that they had light and there was no ambiguity about where to go. So they have these experiences back in Exodus of God. Really, really memorable experiences. These people were in relationship with the Lord, the same God that Paul and the Corinthians are worshipping, the same God that we are worshipping. It was a visceral, physical, unmistakable experience that made a massive impression on them and all the nations around them. As you read on in the rest of the Old Testament, so the nations around them are absolutely terrified of the Lord because of what happened. It was a big deal. And even people now in our culture talk about Moses crossing the Red, going through the Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff. It's entered our own culture. So in many ways then, Paul argues, verse 2 of our passage, at that experience of going through the Red Sea and having the cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire with them, well, it was physical, it was real, they could touch it. If they wanted to, they could have put their arm, I guess, into the wall of water on the right or to the left. It was a physical experience, they would remember it for the whole of their lives. And because it was a physical expression of their relationship with God, an experience of real faith that they wouldn't forget, it was kind of, verse 2 of our passage, kind of like a baptism. You would explain it in those terms. It was very impressive, memorable. But it didn't end there. No sooner were they en route to the promised land, on the other side of the Red Sea. The promised land that eventually became Israel, that we know so well in the rest of the Bible. But Exodus chapters 15, 16 and 17 explain that once they were through the Red Sea, they started moaning. They started moaning that there was no food for them to eat. And no water for them to drink. So, Exodus chapter 16, the Lord started to provide daily food for them to collect. Manna, that it was called. Manna literally means, by the way, in the Hebrew language, it means, what is it? So they called it, what's its name? That's effectively it. Have you got enough what's its name today for dinner? It was the kind of question that they would have had in a Hebrew household in those days. They collected this manna. And what Paul here in Hebrew, in 1 Corinthians called spiritual food. Quite right too. And in chapter 17 of Exodus, they were thirsty, and the Lord told Moses to strike a rock at a place called Horeb, and water gushed from it, which they drank, as it were, spiritual drink. So these guys in Exodus had real, physical, spiritual experiences, and the enormous privilege of doing so. There was no error, no uncertainty, no accidents, no just coincidences that, you know, they could have said, well, maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't a God. I kind of have had all these things line up in my life. None of that. None of that rubbish. These guys had descriptions of what God would do when he did it. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's describing those experiences. In fact, he says, verse 4 of our passage, that rock that Moses struck so the water came out that they drank from, that rock was Christ. And whether the rock literally accompanied them or the point is just being made that the provision of the Lord is a provision of the Lord Jesus, who was the agent of creation before he was born at Bethlehem, one way or another, the point is that they're trusting in the same Lord of the same promises, receiving the same physical blessings of his help and presence, and eating spiritual food, drinking spiritual drink, a bit like Christians do when they celebrate the Lord's Supper together, though he's got loads more to say on that in the following chapters. These guys were, who had these physical, visceral experiences, these guys were, says Paul in verse 1 of our passage, they were our forefathers. How does that work? How can they be our forefathers? Especially in Corinth when most of the people in Corinth were not Jewish by background at all. How could they be forefathers to Christians? Well, let me read to you from Galatians chapter 3. Maybe you'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 3, just follow it a little bit. Just over the page a few pages in your Bible. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Page 822. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, people not Jews, by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 4, let me just read this to you without turning, telling them that Abraham is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. In other words, there is a sense in which, spiritually speaking, children of Abraham come both as Jews and those who share the faith of Abraham. In a kind of spiritual sense, people who are Jews and those who are not are kind of related. You could look back at the people in Exodus thousands of years before with Moses and say, well, they trusted the same God. They had the same kind of physical relationship with God, albeit a little bit different, but they're kind of spiritually our forefathers. These guys in the desert were in spiritual terms, in faith terms, were our forefathers. They were people who'd gone before. They were older than us and so on and so on. And they had a spiritual, physical experience of relating to God. Just the kind of thing, can I say, that the Corinthian Christians would have thought of was brilliant, because they were really heavily into physical, spiritual experiences, as we've been reading in the early chapters, and we're going to read a lot more in the rest. And just as he writes this in chapter 10 and describes these physical, spiritual experiences, and he gets them not to be ignorant and to think back into their Bible knowledge, he puts a sting in the tail. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, he says, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. That is, these guys who had so much of this physical, spiritual experience, they never made it to the promised land. In fact, if you read the book of Exodus, they started so well. And when you read the Passover and the going through the Red Sea, and Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, you'd immediately say that, although there's been some collywobbles, these guys, they're on their way to the promised land. They've got the goal in mind. They're aiming for the goal. But despite their apparently great start, most of them never made it to the goal. Now, if you were here last week, that concept of making it to the goal will echo for you from the previous chapter. Do you remember how Paul talked about life being lived like a race with a goal at the end? Not that Christians are in competition with each other, but that there's something deliberate about aiming for glory with everything that implies. And he doesn't want these guys to miss the prize, he says. Live on the front foot, knowing, loving Jesus as Lord, pushing off everything that would distract you from Jesus being Lord. Not that you've got to maintain yourself, but that there's something single-minded about Jesus being Lord. That you do care about what he thinks, that you do care about what other Christians, what the effect you're having on others around you. Living with Jesus as Lord, not being disqualified for the prize. And sadly, here in Exodus, almost all the folks missed the prize. And the point is, verse 6 of our passage, astonishingly, that in the amazing providence of God, these things back in Exodus happened as examples or types. In other words, rehearsals to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Paul's making a huge statement there in verse 6. He's saying that all the stuff about going through the Red Sea, all the stuff about the Passover, all the stuff about the manna, all the stuff about the drinking from the rock, all the stuff about the pillar of cloud and fire, it was all designed as a rehearsal so that here in the New Testament, as New Testament Christians, people who trust Jesus, we can look back at those examples and say, that's not how to do it. That's a huge statement. In the amazing providence of God, all of this stuff worked so that we would have examples of how not to set our hearts on evil. Don't be ignorant, he says, of what's happened in the past. Don't be ignorant of your Bible. You should know this stuff, he writes to the Corinthians, the mature Christians, supposedly. Look at the things they did, even apparently, all of the physical spiritual experience they had, and remember your Bible history. Point two. Verse 7 of our passage, pick it up with me. For example, your Bible history. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Verse 10, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Paul's taking them back into the depths of Bible history and giving them four kind of incidents to illustrate how and why their bodies were scattered in the desert, how they walked away from God, these people who had physical, spiritual experiences. So the first one, we're not going to go into them in great detail, but the first one is found in Exodus chapter 32. Don't turn to it now for sake of time, but let me describe it to you. Moses has been up the top of the mountain. The people have been given the Ten Commandments, and Moses has got in his hands two stone tablets that the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments on. And he's just about to come down the mountain, and God says, hurry down, because these guys have given up on me and have turned to an idol instead. He gets down to the Israelite camp at the bottom of the mountain after having been away for 40 days, and what does he find? They've given up on God, they've ignored the Ten Commandments, they've got some gold, they've fashioned it into an idol, in fact a calf. And not only have they worshipped the calf, but look at how it's phrased, verse 7, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry, or literally in play. So you know, that's a quote, a direct quote from Exodus chapter 32. They sat down, having worshipped, in front of the idol they'd made, and then got up to play, which is a polite way of describing worship and all its innuendo and suggestiveness. In other words, they engage in Exodus 32 in an idol feast. Do you remember, says Paul, remember your Bible history? Remember how people who had all the physical, spiritual experiences thought it would be perfectly fine to engage in an idol feast, and look what happened to them. Remember? How's it relevant to the Corinthians? How's it relevant to us? Well, remember what the Corinthians were arguing about. They wanted to get involved in idol feasts. Thousands of people died in Exodus chapter 32 after they turned away from God and they scattered in the desert. They didn't reach the goal. And that lands neatly into verse 8 of our passage with the sexual immorality they engaged in. Numbers 25 is where you'll find it, but we haven't got time to read it. The foreign women of Moab sat down with them and worshipped the Baal of Peor. They worshipped an idol sexually. And in that, Paul says 23,000 of them died, scattered in the desert. They didn't reach the goal. They tested the Lord, literally. They tried the Lord. They moaned and pushed against him, with the result that he punished them with snakes, and many of them died, scattered in the desert. They did not reach the goal. And finally, verse 10, they grumbled and rebelled against the leadership he gave them in Numbers 14 and 16, behaving as rebels, not as believers, with the result that he destroyed them as rebels and not as believers. Remember your Bible history, says Paul. Don't be ignorant. Think back to what you know from the Bible happened to people who have physical, spiritual experiences but ignored what God has said. Think back. Even apparently more mature Corinthian Christians who think they've got it all sorted and find Paul and his leadership irritating and want to be free to go to pagan temples and eat pagan feasts and indulge in pagan revelry and who moan about being restricted in their freedom, who don't like the fact he's told them they can't sleep with prostitutes in chapter 8, who respond to any kind of caution with phrases like, honestly, more rules for the Pharisees. Paul is drawing them to see parallels in Bible history. People who treated their faith and the Lord like that. Listen, he says, listen. The fact that you've got physical, spiritual experiences of God in some form or other does not make you so free that you can ignore God and do exactly what you like. Quite the contrary, actually. It's all very well talking about the risk of your example to the weak or young Christians in chapter 8. But what about the risks to yourselves? Verse 11 of our passage. These things, he says, happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Notice, he says, point three, notice the warnings. That is, the Holy Spirit inspired these incidents in this Bible history to be written down in Exodus and Numbers and so on in the Old Testament, specifically to warn us. Because he knew, even if the Old Testament people involved weren't paying attention, he knew that the fulfillment of the ages, all of history was going to come together and be fulfilled in the sending of Jesus, and people who would have real physical, spiritual experiences trusting in him. He knew we would need such examples to warn us that as we enjoy the freedom of knowing Jesus, we mustn't be careful not to turn away from him. Let me say to you, verse 12 is a key verse. A key verse. Perhaps a key verse in the whole of the letter to the Corinthians. Maybe, dare I say, a key verse in the whole of the Bible in terms of our relationship with God. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And I know immediately I've read that out and put it in that way. Some people are going to be saying, oh no, I desperately long to know Jesus. Am I really saved? Am I someone that's falling? Look, listen, if that's your worry, you're fine. Look at the context. He's not saying God wants to dangle you like a carrot on a thread so that at any moment you can break the thread. No. No, that's not the point. If you're worried about that, then you're spiritually alive. You're looking to love him and serve him and honor him. That's fine. Now, the question is much rather for people who feel like this. Do you know what? I think I've got life sorted. I'm so sorted, actually, I'm free to carry on however I like, whatever I like, with whatever I like. I'm standing firm. I'm confident. I can do what I like with this freedom that I have of turning from idols to know Jesus. Do you know, so secure am I in Jesus, I can just do whatever I like. I'm free. I can... Well, if that's your attitude, says Paul, are you sure? So that you feel like you're standing firm on your own two feet, all sorted with the boxes ticked and the Jesus bit of life all fine. If that's how you feel, then you'd better be warned that you're likely to fall off the self-satisfied platform you've built for yourself. What does that look like? Well, let me tell you, I'll give you some examples of what it looks like in practice. It looks like the kind of Christian who asserts that they can do whatever they like because they trusted Jesus to save them. A spiritual soap Christianity where you have this shower to wash your sins away and then close the shower door and go off and do whatever you like. That's not the gospel, but that's how some people understand it to be. And that's a warning. It looks like the kind of Christian who doesn't bother to read the Bible because they've learned enough. Thank you very much, but I know what it says. I've got the basics. I'm not really interested in the rest. That's for theologians. No. I don't really want to know more about developing this relationship with God. I've ticked the God box. Thank you very much. I'm not interested in learning more. It looks like the kind of Christian who talks far more about their rights than they do about their responsibilities, as we saw in chapter 9. And who talks far more about themselves than they do about the Lord Jesus. Because their worship is of here, not here. They're not interested in getting the vertical right. They're far more interested in, well, I want to say in the horizontal. Actually, they're interested much more about what's going on in here. you know what? It looks actually too easy. It looks like some of us. That's the truth. Remember the badges I showed the kids? Which badge fits you? Or to use the different old-fashioned phrase, does the cap fit? Paul's challenging them as to which cap fits, which badge they wear. And how can you know? Well, ask yourself some of the provocative questions that he's asking here. What do I do that I'd resent not doing if it would stumble someone else? I really want to carry on doing this. I don't care the effect it's having on other people. What? An alarm bell should be going off in your head when you say things like that. Or is there anything I do or think of as precious to me that I would argue tooth and nail about stopping if I found somewhere in the Bible that referred to it? Or do I hold the things that I regard as precious? Remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at holding things for God with an open or a closed hand. Anything that we have that it has closed-handed is starting to rule us. Do you know a good thing, as my wife often tells me, a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Is there anything I love more than Jesus is a good question. And a challenging one. Well, here's another one that our forefathers used to use, our parents used to use. And there are limits to this because actually it requires a knowledge of the Bible to understand where the limits of this are. But here's a good model. If Jesus were physically with me, is there anywhere walking next to me, is there anywhere I go or anything I do that I'd be really embarrassed to have him there? And if the answer is yes, then maybe I need to just think more carefully about what it is I do or where it is I go as to whether or not it's appropriate for me, given what I know about Bible history, and to take hold of the warnings. Sometimes actually what that requires is a greater understanding of what the Bible says about freedom, so that actually I shouldn't be embarrassed. But you know, sometimes it's just a good call. Because the model of having him physically there is actually rather irrelevant. If you're a Christian, he is there anyway. What's precious to me is a good question to ask. I may have lots of physical, spiritual experiences, but the Bible is written for a purpose, and Paul wants these people to recognize the danger that they in, not to stand thinking they're immune from falling. And yet he's aware of those with sensitive consciences. So as he finishes this little section, he encourages them, yes, to notice the warnings, but to trust the Lord. It's the last point, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. Hey, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. See, by the grace of God, a cap might fit, a badge may belong to us, but by the grace of God, we can take the cap off. The great news of the gospel is that there's always a gospel of grace, a gospel of fresh starts. What he's been convincing these people of is that Jesus is Lord. They are not. Treat him as Lord. And when you discover one of these things that actually is drawing you in, cry out and find Jesus is Lord. As John writes in his first letter, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We have a gospel of grace, of freedom, of goodness in Christ. Live like that and glorify him.